Actually, the first time I went to camp, I was about 41. But it was good. It's good. And I also appreciate special music, Laura. That was very appropriate and very encouraging as well. But special music and the sermonette, and it all fits in to this time of year. And this is one of my favorite times of the year. You know, coming upon the Passover, you know, it's less than a week away now. Thursday night, we'll be celebrating the Passover. And there's so much meaning there. And it's such a gift from God that we can celebrate the Passover and take part of it. So, as we get started today, I'd like for you, if you will, in your mind's eye, picture this scene with me. Jesus Christ and all of His disciples, except for Judas, they're finishing the Last Supper. Now, they're up in the upper room, and they're enjoying each other's company. Judas was off plotting the awful, the horrid events that was just a few hours away. Judas was preparing to betray Jesus Christ. But Jesus and the 11, they were finishing up the Last Supper, and it was already late in the evening. They had finished the supper, they had sang their hymn, and they climbed down from the upper room, and they started heading out through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, we probably, most of us, if not been there, we've seen pictures of Jerusalem. The narrow, winding streets, the stoned, the layout. It's a hard place. Well, they were making their way down through the streets, again, late at night. They went through these narrow streets. They headed out across the gates, and they would go down through the Kindred Valley. Now, when they came out of the Kindred Valley, they walked partway up the Mount of Olives. This is a beautiful, beautiful place. Think about that, the Mount of Olives. Beautiful olive groves, trees, plants, I can imagine flowers. Again, this time of year, their climate is about the same as ours. So things are coming into blossom. The fragrance in the air, you can smell it, you can see it. They were heading up there. And as they got to this peaceful grove of olive trees called Gethsemane, that's where they stopped. Now, if you think about the gardens back in that day, most of them had stone walls around it, and they had a gate. Jesus Christ and the disciples entered into that gate. But the disciples stayed. The disciples stayed, except for three of them. Now, Jesus Christ, He took Peter, James, and John with Him on into the garden. Jesus Christ knew what was ahead of Him that night. He knew what He had to face. He had to face this for each and every one of us. He took Peter, James, and John with Him. He knew that Peter, James, and John also were going to face some hard times, as the rest of the disciples, as all of us have and will. But back to the night at hand, Jesus Christ knew that the only way that He could make it through these upcoming events was to draw closer and closer to God the Father in prayer. He knew the urgency of the situation. Well, He knew the urgency of the situation that faced Peter, James, and John as well. We think about that. Whenever they entered into the garden, they went a little deeper. The other disciples stayed out at the gate. Now, the Bible refers to this event as a lot of times it's probably pretty, it's a pretty well-known routine for Christ and the disciples. Christ came to the garden often to pray, because in His ministry, a lot of people followed Him, and He answered a lot of questions. He talked to people, but He needed to have some private time with God the Father, as do we. and this was the place to get it. The setting was beautiful. He could be at one with God. That's what he was doing. He knew, though, at that night, what was coming. He knew he needed to urgently, closely prepare for the crucifixion that was just ahead. He knew that his closest disciples, his most trusted friends, they needed to witness this. They needed to see the example that he was about to set, and they needed to take part as well. He knew that trouble was coming, not just for him, but for all of his followers. Just a bit earlier, Satan came to Christ and asked for permission to sift Peter like wheat. Now, if you don't know what that means, to be sifted like wheat, think about this. In the day, in Christ's day, when sifting wheat, the harvesters would go out in the fields and they would take a sickle and they would cut the wheat stalks. Then they would bring them in to a hard surface and they would beat them and thrash them and smash them on the floor. And if that wasn't good enough, they would take a hard surfaced piece of equipment, like a threshing sledge, and they would drive it over the wheat, rolling it and crushing it. They would do this to dislodge the kernels. Now, in the process of harvesting wheat, that was a good thing. In the process of Satan wanting to sift Peter and all of us like wheat, that's not a good thing. He wants to cut us, smash us, separate us, and dissolve us. He asked Christ if he could do this to his disciples, to his most loved friends. Christ wanted to warn Peter, you need to prepare. Trouble is coming. You need to prepare. You need to go to God and get closer and closer to God. James and John, just days now or weeks earlier, their mother asked Jesus Christ, will you grant James and John to sit with you on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom? He replied to their mother and said, that is not mine to grant. He said, however, they will indeed drink from the cup that I have to drink from. That was a bold warning. Trouble is coming. They need to draw closer to God. When we think about this, we can put our name in all these disciples' place because we live in a world that is not very God-friendly. And Satan wants to destroy any and everything that deals with God. He wants to sift each and every one of us like wheat. He wants to try us and test us. He wants to crumble us and break us. Christ's example here is perfect for each and every one of us, as it was for the disciples. Draw closer to God. Seek God. And when we draw closer to Him, it says He will not flee from us, but Satan will. That's the promise He makes. Let's turn to Matthew 26 as we get started here. Matthew 26. And read verse 37 and 38. We're going back now to the scene in the garden. Matthew 26, verse 37 and 38. And he took with him, as Christ, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful. Now listen to this. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He's talking to his friends. He said, listen, I've told you all what's coming. But they didn't remember. They didn't think about it. They didn't put two and two together. He's telling them again, I've told you what's coming. And it's here. It's at hand. Now, I want you to be with me. I want my friends, my closest friends, with me while I'm about to suffer this great adversity. In verse 38 there, Jesus, he said that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then he goes on to say that his soul was very heavy. And think about that. There's so much meaning that we can get from just those few words. Have we ever experienced in our own life so much pain and trouble that hit us all at once that our whole body just tingled? I know we all have. Well, that's the kind of feeling that these words describe. Except for this time, it wasn't a sudden feeling. It was an intense feeling of mind and body, of numbness, that Jesus Christ knew and was preparing for. He knew it was coming. It was excruciating grief. This grief that he was suffering at that time, none of us can even fathom what it was. We can read about it, but to actually take it on ourselves, we can't. We've never been that low. But Christ was there, and it says that he was suffering even to death. Now, we know he didn't die from that, but think about that, how close he must have been to death from suffering this grief. Now, this wasn't grief that Christ was suffering for the physical pain that he knew was just hours away. And it wasn't grief from the emotional pain that he was already suffering, but knew it would get more intense and even more intense. It wasn't what he knew he had to endure. It wasn't for the beating that he knew was coming, the bruising, the crown of thorns, the humiliation, the shame. It wasn't for any of that. This grief that he was suffering was from one little word, sin. Now, Jesus Christ never sinned, and it's important, vitally important to remember that. But he was suffering this much grief, almost to death, to the point of death, over sin. Sin of the world. This sin was about to be placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. This was God in the flesh, the sinless Lamb of God. He was about to suffer sin for the world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." This person, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we, each and every one of us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's important for us to understand the magnitude of this gift from this scripture right here. Jesus Christ, he knew that he would very soon become sin for each and every one of us. Every sin that ever was and ever will be, Jesus Christ willingly stepped up to the plate. He took this on for each and every one of us. No matter what the sin was, what the sin will be, now think about that. We all can look at our past. We all know what sin is. And if we can imagine the world's worst sin, Jesus Christ said, "Yes, give it to me. Let me have it. I'm going to carry this away, and I'm going to wipe you clean by what I'm about to go through." He did that just for us. So why was Jesus Christ grieving so intently? Well, he knew, again, what was coming. And even though he knew no sin, as far as he never, ever committed sin, he knew that he had to become sin for each and every one of us. Now, we've made that point, and we understand that. But it goes just a little bit deeper, just a little bit deeper. Jesus Christ also knew that for a short period of time, he, Jesus Christ, had to be cut off from God the Father. And that's something that we need to think about. This was the Godhead, the relationship from Jesus Christ and God the Father, and it was about to be severed. Why? Because Jesus Christ and God the Father both understood that God cannot deal directly with sin. He will not permit sin to be with Him. Jesus Christ took on all of our sins that we might live forever with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And when He done this, He knew that He had to, for a short period of time, give up that relationship with God the Father. Think about what was about to happen here. God the Father was about to lose His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ was about to lose His Father for just a short period of time. And they done that. They agreed to do that for each and every one of us. And we need to let that sink in for a while. When we think about this, let's go back to the garden again. If you will, I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Now, we're going to spend probably most of the rest of the time dealing with Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. It's a very short verse, a very simple, straightforward verse. But I hope that after we're done with this today, we're going to see it in just a little bit different meaning, or a little deeper meaning. The content of this verse is Jesus Christ's prayer, His prayer in the garden. Now, no doubt, the disciples, even though they fell asleep when they were supposed to be watching with Him, they heard and understood this prayer. And I'm sure it was remarkable to them. Luke 22 and verse 42. It says, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Yet, not My will, but Yours be done." If You are willing, take this cup from Me. Not what I want, though, but what You want. Let Your will be done, Father. This prayer, we can break it down into four parts. And that's what I'd like to do today. Take this prayer and break it down into four parts. The first part will be the address. The second part will be the condition. The third part will be the petition. And the fourth part, finally, the submission. And we'll see this as we go through. So let's look at the first part, the address. It's simply Father. Jesus Christ was going to the one in charge, the one that could change everything. And He said, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done." When we see an individual, or ourselves even, under a tremendous amount of stress and pressure, we can learn a great deal about that person. We can learn a great deal about ourselves. The disciples had the privilege and honor. I know that seems strange to think about as a privilege and honor, but they had that privilege and honor to observe Jesus Christ under this amount of stress and pressure. Jesus Christ, as He admitted, was under a point of pressure almost to death. That's a heavy load. It's a heavy load. And when we think about this, knowing that Jesus Christ was under that much pressure, it's very encouraging to hear Him say in His address, "Father." Now, Mark 14 and verse 36 is a reference scripture. I'll read it to you. It adds just a little bit of difference to this address. Mark 14 and verse 36 says, "And He said," speaking of Christ, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." But notice the address there. Mark records it just a little bit of a different way. He says, "Abba." Abba meaning a very personable reply. Dad or daddy. You know, it makes it that personal. Jesus Christ, in this position, knowing He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we can go on with all His names of honor and glory. He went to God the Father, the Creator of all things, and He said, "Dad, That puts us on a level that we can understand, we can relate to. When we think about addressing somebody of that much authority, or you know, in a place of pristine or office, you know, ranking, wherever it might be, you know, we think, well, you're going to have to put a title with that. When you think about the Queen, you know, Queen Elizabeth, this is how somebody would address her if you were going to see her. You would address her, Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of other realms and territories, Queen, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith. And then you would go on with your request. Jesus Christ went to God the Father, the creator of all things, the master of the universe, and said, Dad. That, again, should be very encouraging for each and every one of us. He set that example for us. We can go to God the Father. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be so formal that we can barely make it through our petition. We just need to say, Dad, this is what's on my mind. How can you help? What can I do to change? That's what we need to do. We think about this address, again, when we think about Jesus Christ, knowing who He was and what He went through and what He was about to go through, and He went to God the Father, so very personal. That's something that we need to, again, put into our lives. It's an invitation for each and every one of us to go to God personally, on a very personal basis, and talk to Him. Lay out whatever our needs are. God knows He knows our needs before we even ask. But go to Him as our dad and do this. When we think about this, you know, this address, there's something very, very encouraging and comforting about the privilege that we have to go to God, God the Father, and call Him Dad. Let's go to our second point, the condition. The condition. If you are willing. It says, Father, or Dad, or Daddy, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You know, Christ here, He states the condition of this desperate prayer. He said, if you are willing. Now, this is a little bit different. And we read Mark, and Matthew has a little bit different twist on it too. Matthew says, this is 26 verse 39, it says, if it is possible. Now think about that. Luke says, if you are willing. Matthew says, if it is possible. And Mark, as we read earlier, says, everything is possible for you. What we have is three different ways of looking at the very same thing. We all know, the disciples knew, everybody knows that if it is possible is not a question He's asking. It's saying it is possible for you. Mark goes on to say, points out, everything is possible for you. Now we know through God all things are possible. And then Luke says, if you are willing. A little bit different wording, but again it means the very same thing. Everything that God the Father wills is possible. And we need to keep that in our minds, not just as we go through this, but in life. Everything that we do of God's will is possible. And it will happen one way or another. Either it'll happen with us going along, or it'll happen without us going along. But God's will be done. And that's what Christ was saying in His petition here, or in His condition. If you are willing. When we think about the Greek word here, if you are willing, the Greek word is volumia. And it's used primarily in the New Testament as the the Judaism language. But it means a sense of wishing or desiring. So when we throw that back in there, the condition here, if you are willing, or if you are desiring, or if you are intending. You know, Christ puts just a little bit different spin on it. And as we go through this, we'll see, you know, why he does this. When we think about what we're dealing with here and what Christ is about to deal with and what he's going through, and again, keep in mind this tremendous amount of pressure that he's under. Jesus Christ, he went to God the Father, and he knew that this was what had to be done. He knew that this plan was laid out before the foundations of the earth. And as man took their turn, this plan became enforced, and it had to go through. When we stop to think about the question here, it's been said by others that Jesus Christ was maybe afraid, or maybe Jesus Christ was a little weak. So he's saying, if you are willing. In other words, God, would you reconsider what has to happen here? Well, that's not what he's saying at all. Think about this. Jesus Christ had to go through what he had to go through. He knew it was coming. He knew what it meant. Maybe, just maybe, he was thinking of God. God was about to lose his son. God was about to suffer a great deal of pain, just as well as Jesus Christ was. Maybe this condition here was a statement of love to God. Something we need to think about. You know, when we think about prayer in general, we have to understand, too, that, again, God's will be done. A lot of times, it's easy for us just to jump into any situation and pray and just go in front of God, the throne of God, and toss out our requests or our commands and say, God, this is what I want. I want you to do this for me. I want you to rubber stamp it and say, okay. And we have to be careful, because it's very easy to do that. We have to think about, when we do that, that's borderline blasphemy. We need to go in and state our requests, state our conditions, ask for anything that we need to ask for. Remember one thing, God's will is in charge. God's will be done. So we need to make sure that whatever we ask for and state, that we understand and say to God, you know, that nevertheless, your will be done. Because God does know what's best for each and every one of us. He knows what we need, again, before we even ask. So sometimes when we ask for things, we think it's the best thing for the time, but God knows that that might not be the best thing for us at this time. So God knows, and we want his will to be done. So let's move on to the petition now. The petition. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. It says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So we see that Jesus, he's throwing out the idea to remove this cup from him. Again, another Greek word here, paraphero. That's the Greek word for take the cup here. It means carry beside, or carry away, or take away. So we can see, take this cup from me. Take it away, or remove it. You carry beside. And then the Greek word for cup is porterion, or it's a drinking vessel, which makes sense. As we read earlier, James and John would have to drink from the same cup. We're back to the cup that Jesus Christ is facing now. Now, when we think about the cup, we need to look at a few scriptures that talks about the cup, because it's the cup of God's wrath, usually, is what we're dealing with when we talk about the cup. The cup that Christ dealt with, the cup that James and John had to drink from, the cup that we all may have to face. So let's look at a few scriptures. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 17. says, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Now drop right down to verse 22, the same chapter. Isaiah 51, verse 22. "This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." So we see a little different play on the cup of wrath. Let's turn ahead to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all nations to whom I will send you drink it." Again, he's pouring out his wrath on certain individuals. Now let's go to the New Testament and look at a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 20. This is the one that we've just talked about. Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said to James and John, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Now look at what they said. "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my right and left is not mine to grant." Look at what they said, though. When Jesus Christ asked them, "Can you drink of this cup?" Christ knew what was coming. They knew what was coming. They knew what cup Christ was about to drink of because Christ explained this prophecy to them as He taught them. They didn't remember. They very innocently answered, "Yes, we can." Wow, that's pretty strong words. They didn't know what was about to come. Let's look at another scripture, John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 11. This is just a little bit beyond the garden, a little later in that evening in the garden. John 18 and verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup of the Father has given me?" And again, the disciples just didn't put two and two together. Christ was telling them, He told them, "This is what's coming down. This is what I have to face. This is part of what you'll have to face." The disciples didn't get it. They did later on, but at this time, they were kind of like a day late and a dollar short. You know, they were following along with Christ, but they just wasn't quite up to speed. They would get there soon. Jesus has a mission. He has a destiny, and He's in the garden here, and it's coming to fruition. On earth, Jesus Christ, He started as in human flesh, and He started out as a baby, knowing very, very little, as an infant would. And then He grew in grace and knowledge. And as the video pointed out, in the time He was 12, He had to be about His Father's business. But in the very beginning, in the baby stage, you know, He was empty. Philippians 2, verse 7 says He was emptied of Himself. Emptied. As a baby, He didn't know all things. But He would learn. Luke 2, verse 52 says, "As a boy, He began to comprehend. He began to understand His purpose. He began to understand what God wanted Him to do." And then Luke 2, verse 49 says, "In His 10 years, He knew more." And again, we knew that when He was age 12, He knew He had to be about His Father's business. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was conversing back with the priests. And they were astonished at His understanding at the age of 12. It's amazing to think, you know, what he had to go through and what he did go through on our behalf. But he was about to fulfill the full destiny of what he had to do on earth in the physical sense, so that each and every one of us would have access to God the Father and have access to the promise of the hope of the kingdom of God. Without these events taking place, we would all be cut off because of our sins. Jesus Christ, again, as we said, he stepped up to the plate. He took them, he took these sins, and he went on. In his understanding, you know, Isaiah points the understanding out. And Isaiah points out what he had to go through. Isaiah 53 shows this. I think it's a good little history scripture, if you will. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and then down to verse 12. It says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." It's boldly stated what he did for us. And we need to remember this all year long, but especially this time of year. We're coming up on the Passover, just in a few days away. And we're going to symbolically drink his blood and eat his flesh. We're going to put Jesus Christ in us. And by doing this, we become clean. Our sins are forgiven again and again and again because of what Christ went through, willingly went through for us. Now, his sacrifice, or he is the sacrifice itself. He is the Lamb that took away the sins of the world. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came to set the example for us. That's what our Christian life should be. Our Christian life should be a life of service. It should be a life dedicated to live the example that Jesus Christ lived. And no matter how hard, how tough times get, understand that Jesus Christ did this for us. We can do this for each other. And that's important to understand. We think about the destiny of Jesus Christ. His physical life's destiny was to be the sin bearer. Think about that. Was to be the sin bearer. To be the utter desecration for each and every one of us. To take on the despicable sins of the world. All these sins, these heavy burdens, was about to be laid upon his shoulders. This unbearable weight of filth, lust, hatred, deceit, theft, anger, murder, selfishness. I mean, the list goes on and on. All this was about to be put on Jesus Christ's shoulders. And when we stop to think about it, it's very humbling to think that he did this willingly, without a second thought, that we could have eternal life. The question is, would we do the same thing for each other? It's easy to think, yeah, we would. It's easy to read the Bible and see the examples and know where we are today. But we can't take away from the disciples back in the Bible times, because they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John already printed for them to read to know how this comes out. Christ told them how it was going to come out, but they were human. They didn't have all the history that hasn't happened yet, the prophecy, to see, well, this is how this ends. So we can't really judge them as to how we would act or how they acted. But we have to understand that Jesus Christ did this without hesitation, without a second thought. So we're back to the garden. That night, in the garden here, he can almost feel this awful torture that's just about to happen in a few hours. This weight of sin of all the people is just about to literally come crashing down on him so much that it's just about to snuff out his life. And it's going to happen in just a few hours. And we think about Christ's very personal relationship to God the Father. We go back to this relationship that is just about to become fatally infected with sin. And when it does, an amputation has to take place. God the Father knows this. Jesus Christ knows this. The sins of billions and billions of people are about to be placed on his head. And when it happens, that relationship has to be broken for a while. Jesus Christ knew this. He knew that God the Father was about to be in so much sorrow that Christ didn't want to see it. But they knew it had to happen. Mark 15 and verse 34 becomes very clear when we see this scripture. And if we ever had any question about this scripture and we asked, why did he say this? Knowing now what we know, it's very clear. Mark 15, verse 34. My God, why have you utterly forsaken me? Jesus Christ, at that point, was in so much agony and pain. And he knew, going into this, that there had to be a cutoff period between him and God the Father. This is a great example for us to look at today. By Jesus Christ making this exclamation from the cross, we can boldly understand that if we sin, if we keep sinning, and if we don't repent, God the Father will have to cut us off too, or be cut off from us. God cannot merge with sin. God will give us His Spirit, but if we sin and continue to sin and don't repent, that Spirit will die in us. That's what Christ is pointing out with these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? He wants us to never forget those words. And we can't. This time of year helps us, it reminds us of this. And we have to understand that it's very important, never to break that relationship with God and Christ. We think about what Christ is going through here. And we can probably never ever in the human flesh will understand the total depths of this emotion that Christ is feeling when he called out these words in Mark 15, verse 34. But we know where he's coming from. We have the opportunity to read God's word and see what he went through. When we think about the amount of pain and agony that he was about to go through, he was just about to die. He was just moments away from death at this point. I'm sure that we can all think about what it might be like to be tortured to death. We hope and pray that we never, ever have to go through that. But we can just about imagine what it would be like. But to totally understand what he was going through here emotionally. We know what sins we have to deal with, but what if we had to take on 50 people's sins or 100 people's sins, let alone the entire world? It would be a burden unto death. Jesus Christ did this. His plea there was not one of weakness. And again, that's been suggested. His plea was one of passion and mercy. And he did this to prove to us, to show to us how important what he was doing here was for our spiritual life. And we can't say that enough. When we think about and imagine the pain that Jesus Christ, the Son, was going through, we can imagine the pain that the Father was going through. Imagine the pain that God the Father knew was coming when he just about had to cut off his relationship with his son. It was just about there. But we know that God loves each and every one of us so much that he allowed this to happen. He designed the plan for this to happen, to give us another chance. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life," eternal life. It's a promise. Jesus Christ going through this sealed that promise to us. We also know in Hebrews 12 verse 2 says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, think about that, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, endured scorning and shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see that? He knew. He'd done this for joy, for the joy that we all would be part of the God family, that he could go through this, and then he'll be resurrected and sat at the right hand of God. And by him doing this, we have that same opportunity. He knew this. We also know, Christ going through this, that Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not compare or consider equality with God something to be grasped. He says that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death of the cross. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8. It's important to remember these scriptures, because these scriptures are what gets us through when we're facing trials and hard times in our life. These scriptures are encouraging. They get us through. They show us the promise. They show us the overall plan of God, that we have access to that plan, and we are a part of that plan. His cup was a tough cup that he had to drink. This cup, it was filled with the wrath of God. The wrath of God that we all have earned and deserve. Christ took it on for us. Christ took it on because he said yes to agree to pay for our sins. This is the cup that was laid out for each and every one of us. Christ said yes. And we think about this. This takes us to our fourth point. The submission. Not my will, but yours. This is the submission. Father, if you are willing, again, we're back in Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Christ prays, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want to be done. In this last part of verse 42 here, the noun will, it's a Greek word. T-H-E-L-E-M-A. That way I don't have to try to pronounce it. But it comes from a word group, and it means preference. Will, preference. And it goes to the idea that, you know, God's, or Christ is saying, you know, whatever you please, whatever, you know, makes you happy, that's what I want done. And again, this goes back to a great example for each and every one of us. We have to submit whatever we want. We have to submit and surrender to God the Father's decision. It's pretty much that simple. We have to make sure that whatever we do coincides with God's will. And we have to be careful, because we can demand our own will so much that we fall out of the grace of God's will. We don't want that to happen. We have to make sure that we petition God, and in doing that, we submit to his will. at the following or at the end of whatever we talk to God about, understand that God's will prevail. And that's what he tells us. If we fall out of the will of God, it's not over. And that's encouraging and comforting to know. It's not over until we say it's over. If we are humble enough when we follow God's will to repent and ask God for forgiveness, that is God's will. God's will is to forgive each and every one of us. But we have to submit to that. If we don't, then God won't make us. You know, he gives us the opportunity, but he won't make us come to him. We have to be careful with that. We have to be a strong Christian. We have to stay the course. And sometimes it's hard. And sometimes we will hit a rocky road or a bump in the road. But we have to understand that God makes a way for that. And all this we've been talking about today is the way. The door, the gate is wide open, and God welcomes us in. We just can't not repent of our sins. And that's really what it's all about. That's what we're saying today. When we think about this prayer, and we covered these 4 points, and we're coming close to the conclusion, but I just want to go just a few scriptures deeper because it adds to the prayer, what we see here. Knowing what Christ went through and the amount of stress and pressure he was under, a few more scriptures here starts to offer a little bit of encouragement to each and every one of us too. So look at verse 43 and Luke 22, verse 43 and 44. Verse 43 and 44. So verse 43, start with that one. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Angelic help is found in a lot of places in the Bible. And we don't have a lot of time to turn there, but if you want to write these scriptures down, it's very interesting to read. 1 Kings 19, verse 5 and 6. Daniel 10, verse 17 and 18. And Isaiah 41, verses 9 and 10. Those are just a few examples. And again, it's very encouraging to read those. And when we think about this, it says Jesus here is strengthened by angels after this ordeal that he's going through. Well, we know, reading back in the first part of Matthew and Mark both, that when Christ was tempted by Satan, after that temptation, what happened? Well, he was strengthened by angels. Angels came and administered to him, and they brought him back up, and they strengthened him. Which goes now to the question, do we ever receive help from angels? Well, we're told that we have entertained angels unaware. How many of us have been going down the road and we pull into our driveway and our tire goes flat immediately? We don't know how long that tire was going flat. How about when we're driving down the road and we hit a traffic light and it turns red and we're in a hurry and then it seems like it stays red twice as long as it should. We finally go through it and just seconds before that was a fatal car accident. We don't know. Although, we do know one thing. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. We do know that God sends his angels to strengthen his people. We see it in the Bible. So, even though we've entertained angels unaware, and again, not knowing it, it's very encouraging to understand that God does protect his people. You know, there was a story, I don't remember now where I read it, but it was a while back of this person walking down a street after dark. I think it was, if I remember, I was close to a college campus. But anyway, they were walking down the street, and the college was not in the best part of town. They were going down a very bad section of the street, or of the town. They didn't know about it. And somebody did come to them and said, you need to go the other way. This is not a place for you. And when they turned around and walked the other way, they turned around and looked, and that person wasn't there anymore. So yeah, God does protect us. He does protect us in different ways. And his angels are about. And they're here to help. They're ministering spirits. Well, back to the prayer here. You know, a few minutes after Christ's prayer in the garden, Again, it says he's strongly aware of the angels. Said they came, you know, to help him, to strengthen him. Now, if we read ahead in the story a little bit, you don't have to turn there, but this is Matthew 26, verse 53 and 54. It says this, and again, we just read just a little bit ago about Peter cutting off the ear of one of the guards, and Christ, you know, told him, hey, you know, wait, you know, don't do that. He goes on to say here, Matthew 26, verse 53 and 54 says, Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Then he goes on to say, but how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that it says it must happen this way? Again, Jesus Christ is sticking to the plan. God the Father is sticking to the plan. And we can thank them every day that they did stick to the plan. Because if they didn't, then our plan would be different. God answered Jesus Christ here when he asked him about removing this cup. And his answer was not to remove the cup, but to give him strength to overcome the ordeal. Think about that. To give him strength to overcome. That was God's answer. That's his answer in our life. Sometimes we face a trial that we think we cannot get through. Sometimes it seems like it never ends. But if we keep the faith, if we stick to the course, God will either remove it from us or give us strength to get over it. And we can guarantee you that, because he tells us he will not give us more than we can handle. Sometimes it seems like he does, but he doesn't. He says he doesn't. So verse 44, Luke 22, verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now the word anguish here, this is a Greek word, again, and it means agon or agonia. And it refers to an athletic contest when a great struggle or a great fight is in a process. And that's what it's talking about here. He said he, being in more anguish or even greater struggle, he prayed harder. He didn't quit praying. He didn't turn his back on God. He prayed harder. So hard that sweat drops like blood was falling to the ground. Now, that's pretty intense. You know, doctors have proved that that can happen under great, great, great deals of stress. That shows where God or where Jesus Christ was. And it's interesting to see what happens next. Verse 45. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He warned them. He brought them into the garden. He brought them in for a reason. And now we're about to see this reason. He warned them. Jesus has been pouring his heart out to God the Father in prayer. Extreme prayer. His disciples fell asleep. Why does Jesus come back to them? Well, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus returned to them three times. He said, why? When we think about this, why did he come back to them? Well, think about this friendship that they had. You know, when we're in a lot of stress and pain, sometimes it's great, it's comforting to have a close friend be with you and support you, give you words of encouragement. If nothing else, a pat on the back. Say, here, I'm here to help. Christ was looking for some companionship here. And also, he was warning them. You know, trouble's coming your way too. He went back to them. They were asleep. Unfortunately, his closest friends have fallen asleep. But Luke gives an explanation here that we don't really see in other places. Luke says exhausted from sorrow. He found them asleep, comma, exhausted from sorrow. Have you ever been in so much grief that you become exhausted? Exhausted to the point that you just had to lay down and go to sleep. These disciples, Christ's closest friends, witnessed what Christ was going through. And maybe by this time, they understood what was about to happen in just a few short hours. The exhaustion was setting in. It was taking its toll on them. And they fell asleep. Luke records it as in, the reason they fell asleep was they were exhausted from sorrow. And I'm really glad that Luke points that out, because it does help to clear things up. They heard their leader agonizing just a few steps away, their closest friend. They sensed his struggle. They knew that he was bewildered. And at the same time, they were grieved by it. Verse 46, 22 verse 46. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Christ knew that they were about to face some horrible ordeals. We have to keep in mind, this is an example for us. Christ said, God said, that a Christian's life is not an easy life. We're going to fall into some tough times, but there's a way to get through it. There's a way to get through it. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptations. It's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to fall into those temptations. Christ was tempted, but he never fell into temptation. Satan took him on the hill and or on the mountain and tempted him. He did not fall. He did not go into that way. He overcame. Christ's words fit our situation today. And we need to put that in our lives. And we need to understand that we will face tough times, but we can get through it. We can get through it. We need to draw closer to God. No matter how close we are, we need to draw closer. We can never be close enough. So we have to pray if we expect to avoid falling into those temptations. We have to not give in when troubled times come. It's very important to do that. Jesus Christ set the perfect example. And he showed us that no matter how hard the situation is, you go even harder to God. And I think that was it's a very good example for us. So as we conclude and we think about the points that we've looked at today, we think about this prayer. You know, this prayer, there's several prayers in the Bible we can look at and read, but this prayer, to me, has a lot of foundational meaning, basic examples for a Christian to live by. We think about what we've seen here. There was a common factor through all those points. And I hope we picked up on it. But that common factor was an attitude of humility. That's what Jesus Christ had. He had an attitude of humility. So we think about the lessons here from the garden. The lessons that we can use as Christ's disciples. Which that's what we're called to be. We know that the way to the cross that Jesus Christ took was very, very costly for Jesus Christ. But it was also extremely costly for God the Father. And we need to think about that, especially this time of year. We know that when we go to prayer, we go to God the Father in prayer, it's very, very appropriate to talk to God as our dad and ask him what we want to ask him. Have a conversation with him. But at the end, understand that it is ultimately his will. And we need to give in to his will. So when we think about this prayer, we think about this time of year, let's put this into our lives and let's meditate on it. And let's try our best to strive to have this quality that Jesus Christ had. And that is the quality of the attitude of humility.